This is day two of the 2002 Idlewild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Roger Lewis. His general topic is the four faces of Christ in the Gospels. Today's topic is Mark, the face of the ox. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Yesterday, we looked at Matthew, the face of the lion. And you might just remember our summary points at the end of that study, which were as follows. That the face of the lion in Matthew is the face of the perfect king. That the lion is a symbol of that idea. And that Matthew depicts Christ from the standpoint of his royal majesty and tender mercy. And remember, we had a little phrase to summarize the spirit of this gospel, which was, that mercy which rules. Well, now we're going to come to our second face, as our chairman has said, to the face of the ox in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to follow the same format as we did yesterday, which is we're going to look at the ox in Scripture, the ox in the tribe, the ox in the prophet, then the opening of the Gospel of Mark and its genealogy, during which time, by the way, you need to take notes if you want to transfer them into the booklet at the end of the week. Then we're going to look at some matters in the body of the Gospel, including some of the major themes. And finally, we're going to come to the commission of Mark's Gospel at the end. And at that time, you'll need to take notes again. So, the ox in Scripture then. How is the ox used in Scripture? Well, before we do that, let's just imagine we've come face to face with an ox. The ox, by the way, of the Gospel of Mark. What might we be impressed with if we saw such a face? And the answer is that first we'd notice that this animal has got large, soft eyes. These are not the gleaming eyes of the lion that strike fear into the heart of the beholder. And the second thing is that this animal has what can only really be described as a bovine expression. And were the said animal to open its mouth, we would not hear the fearsome roar of the lion. Instead, we would hear the gentle lowing of the ox that treadeth out the corn. So three things concerning the ox in Scripture. The first thing is it's known for its power to work. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. Its power to work. Secondly, it's known for its willingness to serve. No, we'll have it off, thanks. Yep. Where it's known for its willingness to serve in Job chapter 39 and verses 9 to 12, where it's contrasted with the wild ox. Its willingness to serve. And lastly, the very word used for ox in the Old Testament is the word used in Leviticus chapter 1 verse 5 for the burnt offering, in Leviticus 4 verse 4 for the sin offering, and in Leviticus chapter 4 verse 10 for the peace offering. And so the third aspect of the ox, it is known for the spirit of sacrifice. So three things: its power to work, its willingness to serve, and the spirit of sacrifice. This is what the ox symbolizes in the Scripture. Well, what about the ox in the tribe then? Can you remember what tribe the ox related to? Well, what tribe was it? Can anyone remember? It's the tribe of Ephraim on the western side of the encampment. Well, if you come back to the words of Jacob again in Genesis chapter 49, who was the progenitor of Ephraim? And the answer is, why, his father Joseph, from whom Ephraim and Manasseh sprang. Now, just look what it says concerning Joseph in Genesis chapter 49. So now we're looking at the face of the ox in the tribe related to that symbol. In Genesis chapter 49, in the word spoken concerning Joseph, it says this in verse 23. The archers have sorely grieved him, and shot at him, and hated him. And what we're going to learn concerning Joseph is that he was a man that suffered at the hands of others, including his brethren. And later on, concerning Joseph, and at the end of verse 26, it's going to say, the crown of him that was separate from his brethren. And if we were to say, in what way was Joseph separate from his brethren? Well, one of the answers is, he was separated. Well, come and have a look at Psalm 105, because here's one of the ways in which Joseph was separate from his brethren, was it not? We're told this in Psalm 105 and verse 16. The archers have sorely shot at him. Psalm 105, verse 16 says, moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. And you see, one of the reasons why Joseph was separated from his brethren is that he was sold into slavery that first he might serve and then he might redeem his brethren who should follow. He would suffer for them by being sold as a servant that he might subsequently redeem them. We won't turn these references up, but in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and Jeremiah chapter 31 and Hosea chapter 10, you'll find the symbol of the ox subsequently then being taken up in the story of the tribe of Ephraim. Yes, the ox is a symbol of service, you see. So now, which prophet does the ox relate to? And the answer is, well, if Matthew, the face of the lion, is the face of the prophet Isaiah, then the face of the ox is the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, of course, preeminently of all the prophets, is he not, brothers and sisters, the suffering servant of God? This is the man who understood pain in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 21. This is the man who knew bitterness in chapter 15 and verse 17. This is the man who knew despair in chapter 20, verse 14. This is the man who knew weeping in chapter 9, verse 1. This man would know the bitterness of isolation and the derision of antagonism to his labors. And if we were to ask, well, what did Jeremiah the prophet do? The answer is he preached and he suffered. He was certainly the face of the ox, was he not? In the prophets, brothers and sisters, the suffering servant of God. Well, that brings us to the opening of the gospel record. So let's come now to the opening of Mark's gospel and see how the gospel itself opens and the genealogy pertaining to this particular cherubic face. Mark chapter 1. And this is how the gospel opens its account of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 1 verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger. So this is the briefest of openings of all the gospels is to be found in the gospel of Mark. So I ask you this question, brothers and sisters, was there a genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew concerning Jesus? And the answer is yes. Matthew chapter 1, which is designed to show us that he's related to David. He's of the royal line. He's the son of David. He's the man who's going to be the lion face, the Messiah king. So what's the genealogy then, do you think, in Mark's Gospel? The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In fact, the Nestle version of the Greek doesn't even have the phrase the Son of God. It's simply the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No lineage, no family, no background to call upon or to be proud of. Because you see, brothers and sisters, servants don't have genealogies. do they? And there is none in this gospel. Apart, perhaps, from the fact that he's simply the Son of God, who will now be involved in his labours. In fact, you see how Mark opens. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." And interestingly enough, the very first thing that Mark's gospel draws our attention to is the prophecy of Malachi. Why might that be so, do you think? Well, come back to Malachi just for a moment and notice perhaps something that's relevant to the story of Mark's gospel, the face of the ox. Do you notice what it says in Malachi chapter 1? Malachi 1 verse 6. It's almost as if the gospel record is saying, if you want to see the face of this gospel, you may find it in the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi 1 verse 6 says, "A son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? A son who honours his father, and a servant who honours his master." See, that's one of the opening words in the book of Malachi. And in fact, what this gospel is going to show is that this is one and the same person. This son is also his father's servant. Come to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi 3 is going to say in verse 17, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Ooh, did you notice that? His own son that serveth him. And that's going to be the theme, you see, of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come to serve his Father. Come back to Mark chapter 1 and let me just show you something else. Do you notice what it says in Mark 1 verse 14? The record says in Mark 1 verse 14, says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And you see, verse 14 of Mark chapter 1 is the beginning of the Lord's ministry itself. Now his ministry of activity will begin. So how long has Mark taken to get into the story of the ministry of Christ? And the answer is 13 verses. Just 13 verses. Do you know how long it takes in the Gospel of Matthew, brothers and sisters, before the Lord's ministry begins? 76 verses. 76 verses. Do you know how long it takes in the Gospel of Luke? 183 verses before the ministry of Christ begins. But when we come to the Gospel of Mark, it says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and within the space of just 13 verses, he's off and he's running. And once this servant has begun his labours in the Gospel of Mark, he'll never stop until the end of this Gospel record. You see, this is the ox straining to begin in service. There is no delay in the Gospel of Mark. This is the mighty worker who conquers by the logic of deeds. This is the Gospel of incessant activity. This is the face of the perfect servant, which is what this gospel will be all about, you see. So two or three key themes, then, that I think are important in the Gospel of Mark. The first is the humility of loyal service that we see in all the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The humility of loyal service. Now, you'll be given some details of this in the notes, but you know that one of the key themes in the Gospel of Mark is that all classes of people are pledged to keep his works and his words a secret. The healed, the leaders, the people, the disciples. Jesus performed a miracle, performed a miracle, performed a miracle, and said, don't say, don't mention this, don't publish this abroad, keep this quiet. You see, the labours of the servant were to be quiet and unobtrusive, without popular acclaim or prominence, after the spirit of Isaiah 42, when it says concerning my servant, he shall not cry, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. The servant labours quietly, without fanfare, and one of the spirits of the Gospel of Mark will be the humility of loyal service that characterises the work of Christ. Here's a key word that's not found in the Gospel of Mark, the word kurios. Can anyone tell me what kurios means in the Greek? Kurios. Any thoughts? Yes, it's the word normally translated Lord or Master. Now, would you expect that word, by the way, to be strongly dominant in the Gospel of the servant? And the answer is, well, probably not. So this is how many times it's used. These are the usages of kurios. Now, by the way, you need to be very careful what I say here. These are the usages of kurios when Christ is addressed as kurios by others before his resurrection. 25 times in Matthew, twice in Mark, 21 times in Luke, and 34 times in John. You see, it's virtually non-existent in the Gospel of Mark, the usage of kurios by which the Lord might be addressed by that term, Master or Lord. Now, let me show you the two times, Mark chapter 7. These are the only two occasions where he's addressed with the word kurios. In Mark chapter 7, we're told that the Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus, and she says this in Mark 7, verse 28. She answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And you know, I think that when the woman says, yes, Lord, on this occasion, she does not mean Lord or Master. She's using kurios in the way it's found in John 4, verse 11 and 12, verse 21. Do you remember when Andrew brought the Greeks? And the Greeks came to Andrew and they said, sir, we would see Jesus. Do you remember that? Sir, we would see Jesus. I think that's exactly the way in which the woman is using the word kurios in Mark 7, verse 28. She doesn't actually really know who he is. She's not calling him Lord. She's saying, sir, in that sense. Well, here's the other one. Mark chapter 9, verse 24 is the only other occasion where Jesus is addressed in this gospel with the title of kurios. It's in Mark 9, verse 24, when straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And interestingly, in Mark 9, verse 24, you'll find the Revised Standard Version omits that verse from the manuscript of Mark. So does Rotherham's. So even, brothers and sisters, does the New American Standard Bible. So I don't think it's there. So what we're really saying is I don't think the Lord was ever addressed as kurios, master, in the Gospel of Mark. Because this is the face of a servant, not a master. The second theme in this Gospel, which I think is special, is the exhaustion of faithful labour. The exhaustion of faithful labour. And what we will have in this particular gospel is a series of withdrawals that the servant might renew his strength. They begin in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Remember when it says, getting up a great while before day, he withdrew into the mountains that he might pray, says Mark 1, verse 35. And from then on, this gospel will be filled with the story of the Lord's withdrawals to replenish his strength for the work of service. He'll withdraw in chapter 1 to the outskirts of Capernaum, in chapter 1 again to the wilderness place, in chapter 3 to the shores of Gennesaret, in chapter 6 to the villages of Galilee, to the wilderness of Bethsaida, to the mountains of Gaulonitis, in chapter 7 to the borders of Tyre, in chapter 8 to the town of Caesarea Philippi, in chapter 9 to the heights of Hermon, in chapter 14 to the Garden of Gethsemane, and finally in Mark 16, verse 19, the Lord will withdraw unto the Father himself in heaven. This is the gospel of withdrawals as the servant seeks to replenish his strength. And the third theme of the gospel of Mark is that this is the gospel of the dedication of complete sacrifice. In fact, if you come to Mark chapter 10, we have one of those passages which I think are, well, probably perhaps even the key passage in the gospel of Mark. Do you remember how we said that each gospel's got a structure? What was the structure of the gospel of Matthew? And the answer is it's built around the speeches of the king. The speeches of the king become the framework of the gospel of Matthew. Well, here's the structure of the gospel of Mark. In Mark 10, it says this, verse 42. Jesus called them to him and said unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. Now, do you notice there's actually sort of like a progressing theme here in the words of verses 43 and 44? Just watch them. Watch my hand. Whosoever shall be great then becomes whosoever will be chief. And then whosoever shall be great among you becomes whosoever will be the chiefest of all. And then whosoever shall be great among you shall be your minister becomes whosoever shall be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. All, the servant of all. Now, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 43, the word minister is diakonos. And diakonos means to be an attendant or a helper. Whosoever shall be great needs to become a diakonos, to learn the spirit of ministration. But in verse 44 it says, whosoever wants to be the protos, the chiefest, the foremost, needs to become a doulos, the bond slave. There's a progression, a deepening of the spirit of service here. And the paradox of Mark chapter 10, verses 43 and 44, is that true greatness, says the Lord, lies in service. Brother Islip Collier had a very nice phrase in his book called The Guiding Light when he says this on page 51. He says, there is such a difference between the little man who with enlightened selfishness serves because he wants to become great, and the one who with enlightened self-sacrifice served because he was great. I think that's a very excellent reference, The Guiding Light, page 51. And then Mark 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you know that in that verse we have the whole structure of the Gospel of Mark? The first half of the Gospel of Mark, the first section of the Gospel of Mark is the theme, the Son of Man came to minister. And the second part of the Gospel of Mark is, and to give his life a ransom for many. And the whole of the structure of the Gospel of Mark divides into the two portions of the work of the servant. He came to minister. He came to give his life. He came to serve. He comes to sacrifice. This is the face of the servant in this particular Gospel. Some of you will know that one of the key words in the Gospel of Mark is the word euthios, which is translated in the English as immediately, sometimes straightway and sometimes with one or two other different words, but essentially the word immediately. Immediately. It's used on the following occasions in the Gospels. Euthyos. 18 times in Matthew, 42 times in Mark, 8 times in Luke, and 7 times in John. You see, it's consistent with the theme of this gospel, that everything the Lord does in this gospel is immediately, straight away, right now. Let's get on with it. Let's do it. This is the gospel of service. Whatever he does just as soon as he possibly can in the service of the Father and the Master, whom he honours and loves and respects. In fact, let me show you one of the key ideas, one of the special features of the Gospel of Mark. Come back to Mark chapter 2. This is a unique aspect to the Gospel of Mark. In Mark 2, the record opens with these words. And by the way, although we're reading from the English, the point that I'm making is that you'll find this is found in the Greek. Mark 2, verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum. Now, what would you make of that little word "and," brothers and sisters? Such a small, seemingly insignificant word, "and." What would you make of the force of that in Mark 2, verse 1? Well, the answer presumably is that whatever is going to be dealt with in Mark chapter 2 is following on immediately from the circumstances of Mark chapter 1. Would you say that that was the case? So these things happened, Mark chapter 1, and then, Mark 2 verse 1, and then this happened. That's the force of the word "and," isn't it? Well, look what happens. Mark 2 verse 1, and again he entered into Capernaum. Chapter 3 verse 1, and he entered again into the synagogue. Chapter 4 verse 1, and he began to teach again by the seaside. Chapter 5 verse 1, and they came over to the other side of the sea. Chapter 6 verse 1, and he went from thence and came to his own country. Chapter 7 verse 1, and they came together to him, even the Pharisees. Chapter 9 verse 1, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you. Chapter 9 verse 1, chapter 11 verse 1, chapter 12 verse 1, chapter 13 verse 1. Once the Gospel of Mark begins, brothers and sisters, there's just a whole cascade of "ands." Almost every chapter opens with that word in the Greek. Once he begins, he'll never stop. The ox, straining for service, labours without ceasing in this particular gospel. Do you remember when our Lord rode into Jerusalem, several Bible prophecies were fulfilled? Now, without turning up the Gospel of Matthew, can you remember what the crowd shouted when he rode into Jerusalem? What particular passage did they quote when the Lord rode into Jerusalem in Matthew's gospel? Well, stop and think about it, the face of the king. What might they have quoted in Matthew's gospel? Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. Behold. Now I've given you the clue, you see. Behold. What's the passage that Matthew refers to? The riding of the king into Jerusalem. No, not Psalm 118. Zechariah chapter 9. Absolutely correct. Behold, thy king cometh, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Oh yes, Matthew's record refers us to Zechariah chapter 9, the coming of the king. But when you come to the Gospel of Mark, well, let's have a look at this in Mark's Gospel. Where is it? It's Mark chapter 11 and verse 9. Here's Mark's account of the same riding of the Lord into Jerusalem, you see. And it says in verse 9 of Mark 11, and they that went before and they that followed cried, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. And you're quite right, on this occasion the Lord quotes not from Zechariah 9, but from Psalm 118. Mark says, this is the particular passage that was fulfilled when the Lord rode into Jerusalem. Why do you think Mark quotes Psalm 118?
Well, let's come and have a look, shall we?
Psalm 118.
Of course there'd be a reason.
There'd be a reason, wouldn't there, why Mark quotes this particular passage, guided by the Spirit, because of the portrait of our Lord, the cherubic face that he's going to portray for us. In Psalm 118, who's the man who rides into the city? Verse 16, Psalm 118. The right hand of Yahweh is exalted. The right hand of Yahweh doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live, and declare the works of Yahweh. Yahweh hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them and praise Yahweh. This gate of Yahweh into which the righteous shall enter. The stone, verse 22, which the builders refused. Verse 26.
Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We've blessed you out of the house of God. God is Yahweh, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar, says Psalm 118. The one who rides into the city in this psalm is surely, brothers and sisters, the ox who's coming to slaughter, is he not?
And by the way, if we come back to the Gospel of Mark, that's, you know, there's a little phrase that's found three times in this Gospel that's relevant to that. Do you know that of all the Gospel records, the story of the journey to the cross is the longest in proportion in the Gospel of Mark. The story of the journey to the cross itself is the longest in the Gospel of Mark in proportion to its size. So much so that some people have described the Gospel of Mark as a passion gospel with an introduction added on the front. Here's a key phrase.
Mark chapter 8.
Three times this expression is used, and on each occasion it's got something to do with the suffering of the servant.
Mark 8 verse 27 says, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea at Philippi, and on to Hodo, which is the Greek, which means on the way, he asked his disciples about himself.
On the way, that's the key phrase, on the way.
And in the context of the story of the Lord being on the way, he will say this in verse 31. He began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So the way that Jesus is on is the way of suffering. Well, here it is again in Mark chapter 9. It's this section, by the way, Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, where the gospel changes from the first half to the second half, and we move from the Son of Man who came to minister to the Son of Man who came to give his life. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 33 it says, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves? On to Hodo, on the way. But do you see what the Lord had taught them on the way on this occasion? Verse 31 of Mark 9, he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after he's killed, he shall rise the third day. So that which was discussed by the Lord on the way, verse 33, was the story of his sacrificial death, verse 31. And now Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 32 says, and they were on to Hodo, on the way, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto them, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, shall deliver him to the Gentiles, shall mock him, shall scourge him, shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. So what Jesus taught on the way, verse 32, was his impending death, verses 33 and 34. So the way that this servant travels on in this gospel is the way of sacrificial death, as the ox to the slaughter. So now come to the... Well, let's come and have a look at the close of the gospel, shall we, in Mark chapter 16. So now, if you had, for any reason, inadvertently perhaps, stopped taking notes, now you need to begin again. Now, just have a look at the commission of the gospel of Mark, and notice how clearly different it is to the Gospel of Matthew. What was the Gospel of Matthew? Do you remember? What did the Lord do? He commanded his disciples to meet with him in Galilee that he might give them instructions. He said, All power in heaven and earth is given unto me. They needed to be baptized into the royal name of Almighty God. And he sent them forth as ambassadors to say that those who want to be part of the kingdom of the king must obey the king's laws. And he sent forth as ambassadors, as a king sends them forth. Wasn't that the close of the Gospel of Matthew? Well, look at the Gospel of Mark now, verse 15. He said unto them, Mark 16, verse 15, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, this had been the work of the servant in this gospel, to preach and to heal. And now his disciples are going to take up the labours of the servant with the same driving energy and commitment to the truth that he showed. Go, preach. These are words of activity, brothers and sisters, that they're called to. And then verse 16 says this, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. You'll find, well, come back to chapter 10 for a moment, which we've just looked at, and verse 33. That word condemned is the same word found here in Mark chapter 10 and verse 33. And there the record's going to say that the Son of Man shall be condemned to death. But now, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, the Lord says that those that don't believe the gospel will be condemned. And you see, I think what we're being told in verse 16 is that either way, people would respond to the preaching of his servants, of his disciples. The gospel is going to demand some sort of action. An action of some sort or another. And I think what we're being told here is that those that would accept the commission of Christ would learn to live the same sacrificial life as the servant. But those that would reject the commission of Christ will experience the same sacrificial death as the servant. Either way, they would be influenced by the face of the ox. So how are they to preach then, these disciples of the servant? We see what Mark 16, verse 17 and 18 says. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Funny thing, isn't it, brothers and sisters, how just a subtle different emphasis on the words produces a different thought. Let me read those verses to you again in the light of the face of the ox. See if you can see the point. And these signs shall follow them that believe, verse 17. In my name shall they
cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Do you notice anything special about all those words? They're the words of service and activity in the truth. This is the power of the servant to serve in the gospel. This is a commission of labor and effort to cast out, to speak, to take up, to drink, to lay hands. They're all doing words, brothers and sisters. The commission of this gospel is the commission of servants being sent forth to labor in the truth. And so verse 19 says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." And now, by the way, for the first time in this gospel, Jesus is going to be referred to as Kyrios, because now you see, well, now this is the resurrected Lord. The work of his service, in a sense, is ended. "So then after the Kyrios had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." And yet, do you know, brothers and sisters, I think that even Mark 16, verse 19, is perhaps an allusion to the thought of Isaiah 52 and verse 13, which says this, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And at the end of this gospel, after all his labors as a prudent and faithful servant, in Mark 16, verse 19, this man is exalted so highly as to sit on the right hand of the Father whom he served as a son. To show us all, brothers and sisters, that faithful service in the truth both can and will be rewarded. And so verse 20 of Mark 16 says, "And they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." The Lord working with them. So even though he's the Lord, he still supports his disciples in their labors. Even though ascended now to heaven, his own activity, his own ministration, in a sense, still continues in support of his disciples, unto whom he's now given a commission that they might go forth in his name. So I think the close and the commission of the Gospel of Mark is totally different to the Gospel of Matthew. The commission in the Gospel of Mark is the master sending forth his servants that they might labor in his service. So then, here's our key phrases. The face of the ox in Mark is the face of the perfect servant. And as we've seen with the lion, so with the ox, the cherubic face is a symbol of something. So Mark depicts Christ from the standpoint of his loyal service and dedicated sacrifice. In fact, they will be the two halves that make the completion of this gospel. And our summary phrase for the Gospel of Mark is, well, what was it again for the Gospel of Matthew? "That mercy which rules." But for the Gospel of Mark, brothers and sisters, it is "that humility which serves." That humility which serves. Oh yes, I think in the providence of God and by the overshadowing of the Spirit, this is the face that the Gospel of Mark presents to us.